I'm going to be reading this morning in the book of Joel. So if you have a Bible, feel free to find the book of Joel. And I'm just going to make a few introductory remarks. So I don't know if it was 6 months ago or a little more than that. I can't remember. I think it was early spring, but I was sent an email and asked if I would be interested to come to this conference. And I was certainly interested, but what really interested me was when I was told that the conference has, at least this year, has an Old Testament theme. And I've enjoyed telling people about this weekend and that I'm going and that the conference has an Old Testament theme just to see people's reactions. This is back in Ontario where we live, just to see different people's reactions, an Old Testament conference. And so I've been thinking a lot about that, and I don't know everyone here, obviously. Some of you I do, some I know very well. But maybe you're a younger person here and you wonder, why would you want to go into the Old Testament? We live clearly in this dispensation of grace, and we're living in the church age. And so why would you want to, in a conference setting with a bunch of Christians gathered together, focus people back into the Old Testament? So I just thought I would give 3-4 minutes and just mention to you, if this is a help to you as a younger person, the ways that the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. And so one of the ways is obviously historically. And if you look through the book of Acts, you'll see that especially Peter, when he's preaching, he goes through different events from the Old Testament, and he uses the scriptures to show as historical fact God's dealings in the past with his people. And he uses that as part of his preaching, but he uses it historically, God's hand in history. Also in the New Testament, you find that the Old Testament is used prophetically. And Matthew's a clear example of that. How often Matthew quotes verses, and he's showing his readers that these things that have happened have fulfilled the prophecies, the promises that God made to his people in the Old Testament, ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. And so it's used historically, it's used prophetically. The Old Testament is used in the New Testament devotionally. And the reason I'm laying these out is because if it's used this way in the New Testament, we should feel comfortable using it this way as well. It's used devotionally. And I think one of the best examples we have in that of that is in Luke chapter 24. Remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're discouraged, and the Lord comes alongside, and we read these words in Luke 24. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, we're going to be looking at a prophet today, all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And of course, at that point, that's the Old Testament. And so we should devotionally find Christ in all of the scriptures because he's there. And he was able to point himself out to those disciples from all of the scriptures. So I hope as we look at Joel, as we draw to the end of Joel, we'll see definitely something of Christ. We can use the Old Testament and should use it evangelically. Now that word's kind of got a bad taste nowadays, but that just means in the preaching of the gospel. And here's the verse that came to my mind thinking of its use in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 3, what does Paul say to Timothy? He says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures," and at that point, of course, that is only the Old Testament, "the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So don't ever let someone discourage you from preaching the gospel from the Old Testament, because Paul said to Timothy, it's those very scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And that's why Lois and Eunice, of course, instilled those Old Testament scriptures into young Timothy. And then finally, and there's probably more ways, I'm only mentioning five, but the New Testament tells us we should use the Old Testament practically. In in Romans chapter 14, it says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And so, historically, prophetically, devotionally, evangelically, practically, the Old Testament, based on what the New Testament shows us, should be a part of our lives. And so good to have a conference like this to bring the Old Testament scriptures to the forefront and to help us. And no doubt as the messages by God's help are given today, those five areas and maybe others will come to bear on the Old Testament scriptures. So my exercise before the Lord when I was contacted about this conference and praying about it is to look at some of the minor prophets. And I intend, with the Lord's help, to cover two or maybe three of them today in my two messages, and then with the assembly tomorrow to cover another two or three. So the minor prophets are at the very end of the Old Testament. I'm going to speak basic just in case there are some here that are just newly saved or just beginning to read their Bibles. The last 12 books of the Old Testament are what we call the minor prophets. And don't get the idea that minor means less important. That would be a wrong conclusion. They're just called minor because they're shorter. So the major prophets are longer. They have more chapters. The minor prophets are shorter. They have fewer chapters. So they're important. And in fact, I want to try to look at them both, well, I would guess a little bit devotionally. We're going to see Christ in each of the ones we look at. A little bit historically, but primarily that final way that Romans tells us to consider the Old Testament, and that is practically. Because I think we're going to be able to see from Joel and from these other minor prophets that there's major principles in these minor prophets that apply to us today. And I don't think that should be a surprise, because these minor prophets, at the end of the dispensation in which God's people were living then, are experiencing a lot of the same things and same heart conditions that you and I experience at the end of this dispensation as God's people. And so I think, and I'm speaking about myself, I know here some of you have been studying the minor prophets, but it's an area that I confess that I neglect from the Old Testament in my reading, when in reality probably some of what these books contain most closely connects with my own needs and experiences in this last days of our dispensation. So that was a long introduction, but I hope that helps you understand. If you're just here and wondering about an Old Testament theme or going to the book of Joel, that's a little bit of the background. And now we're going to look at this book. And the way I intend to look at it and the other books that I hope to cover is just by going through them. Now, obviously, I can't read through all three chapters and explain every verse, both because I'm not adequate and because, as well, there's not enough time. But I do want to go through them systematically, so skipping some verses but hitting on the primary verses and trying to understand what did this book mean to the people who read it in its context. What was the primary lesson? What was it that the writer was trying to convey? What was the Lord saying to his people? The primary principle, the primary lesson, and then to see that that parallels our experience in many ways. So it can be a help to us. And so let's begin this book. So the first thing we're going to do is consider the first verse, Joel chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll just read a verse or two and then speak about it and then go on to the next. That's be the way that we'll go through the book. So Joel chapter 1 and verse 1 begins this way. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So the first thing we obviously want to think about is the prophet. The prophet. We're told here his name. Joel. 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 And so his name means Jehovah is God. It's interesting because Elijah, another prophet, his name is switched backwards. Elijah means my God is Jehovah. Jehovah is God. My God is Jehovah. Joel and Elijah. Both of these prophets spoke during times of national crisis, during times of drought. Elijah ministered to the northern kingdom and Joel is ministering to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, we don't have a date for this prophet. Your Bible might say, for example, my Newberry says in the margin, about 800 BC, possibly a little earlier than that. Some suggest during the childhood of Joash. So I'm not going to say too much about the date because we're really not sure. But many would say he'd be one of the first or maybe the first of the writing prophets. Not to say that there weren't prophets before him, but of the prophets that wrote their message from the Lord. He's possibly the first or one of the first. But what I find interesting, just thinking about this man, the prophet Joel, is his obscurity. Because actually, in the Old Testament, it might surprise you, but we have at least 14 men with the name Joel. Different men. And we really know very little about this man, just his father's name. But that's encouraging to me, just to notice a little practical point before we go to verse 2. You know, you don't have to be some great man with some great connection or some sister who's from some prominent family. God delights to use a man like Joel who appears on the stage of history from nowhere and disappears again, and yet God was delighted to use this man to be a blessing to his people. And so if you're here today and you have desires like we're going to see Joel has, God can certainly use you to bless his people. So it doesn't matter how you're connected or what your background is. This man, Joel, God was able to use an unknown man just like him. So that's the prophet Joel. That's all we know about him. Let's go to verse 2, because here it's not the prophet, but we see the plague. So this introduces us to the main issue at the beginning of this book. Verse 2, Joel writes, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." Now I'm going to read verse 4 from the ESV. Follow along in whatever version you're looking at. But it just brings out the clarity of the words in verse 4. "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." So that makes it clear. He's speaking about a plague of locusts. Interestingly, in Hebrew, there's 9 different words used in the Old Testament, 9 different types of locusts. Here he mentions 4 of those 9 types. Just a little tip. When you find 4 mentioned together in Scripture, often you're going to find the thought of completeness. And so here, as he describes these 4 waves of locusts that have come through the countryside and decimated the crops, he's describing a complete destruction. On top of there already being a drought. Now, you can link these 4 waves of locusts with different events that occur in the history of the nation. You can link them with the 4 empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But just on the surface, we see these people living in this moment have experienced a devastating disaster. They're suffering. They're distressed. The little crops that they had managed to grow in the midst of the drought, they watched one wave of locusts come through and eat what they did. And maybe they found just a little bit left that hadn't been destroyed. And then another wave comes. And then a third wave. And then a fourth wave. And at the end, of course, there's absolutely nothing left for them. Maybe that's been a little bit of your experience. It seems as though it's been one wave after the other. Things seem to have been going well in your life, in your assembly, in your Christian experience, and then it seems as though the Lord has allowed one tragedy or difficulty or disaster or circumstance to come after another. And just when you thought you were going to be able to pick yourself up from the last one, another one comes. And like God's people that Joel is writing to, you should be asking, why? Why, Lord? Why has the Lord allowed this in my life, in my family, in my assembly? Why, Lord? You see, I can imagine the people of Israel as they scramble back in their minds to think about what God had done in the past. They're thinking of Egypt. They're thinking of when God used locusts to humble their enemies. But we're God's people. Why would the Lord send locusts on us? Now, actually, there is an answer to that. And you probably know it. Back in Deuteronomy 28, you don't have to turn there, but remember Moses is speaking to the people, and he says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And he begins to list curses. And you get down to verse 42 of Deuteronomy 28, and you have these words. Just listen. The Lord says, all thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. And so the Lord already warned his people this would happen. When they turn from him, when they turn from his word, when they turn from his instructions, when they turn from trusting him, God had said he would send the locusts. And now Joel is describing that that very thing has happened. That's the plague. Now, I've had circumstances in my life that have caused me to ask the Lord why. And I hope in a future message, if the Lord hasn't come, to look at another prophet, Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you prefer. And we'll see that sometimes trials and difficulties are meant for our good in the sense of the Lord is helping to develop us, helping to increase our faith and confidence in him. But sometimes the trials the Lord sends into our lives, the disasters as we have in Joel's case, it's not the Lord trying to strengthen my faith. It's the Lord trying to wake me up. The Lord is trying to speak to us and say, listen, there's sin in your life. There's something not right in the assembly. There's something that's gone wrong in your family. And it's a call to repentance. And we're going to see that as we go through. But really, this book of Joel is divided into two parts. We're just starting into the first part. And that's God's call to repentance. God is saying to these people, these trials, these plagues that I've allowed into your experience are meant to wake you up. And I don't like speaking harshly at the beginning of a conference, but, you know, sometimes the Lord has to speak harshly to this wayward sinner and wake me up. And to tell me, listen, there's things that are not right. Things that you've allowed into your life that are not pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord has to bring circumstances into my experience to wake me up. And to bring me to the point like Joel is going to do, to call me to repent. And thank God, we'll get to the second half just shortly, and we'll see that after there's repentance, there's restoration. So this is the plague, a wake-up call. Now, let's notice, we've seen the prophet, the plague. Let's think about the people. We're going to notice now five groups of people that Joel addresses. Now, we've already read about the first group in verse 2. We already read the verse. He said there in verse 2, hear this, ye old men. He refers to these same people in verse 14. He says, gather the elders. These are the elders. And what do they need? They need to hear. This is the first group, the elders. And they need to hear. Why are they addressed first? Why begin with the elders? He says the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. Why address them first? Because ultimately, they are responsible for the direction and condition of God's people. And again, I don't know any circumstance in any assembly represented here. I don't even know who the overseers or elders are in the various assemblies. And so I'm not speaking about any particular situation or person. But sometimes it's the leadership of a local assembly that God has to address first. Because ultimately, you are responsible for the direction that that local assembly is taking. And there may be pressure from those that are younger, and there may be pressure from other local gatherings around, and there may be pressures from the evangelical world beyond, but ultimately you are responsible for the direction of God's people under your care. And so he addresses them first. And he says, you need to hear. Not only are they responsible for the conditions presently, but we're going to see they are responsible ultimately to seek to lead these people back to a place of right condition with God. They're the ones that are going to be called upon to encourage the people to repent. And so can I just encourage those that are older here? You have something valuable that those of us that are younger don't have. And we see it in our verse. Verse 2, we read, hath this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? What did the elders have? The elders had perspective. Hath this been in your days or even the days of your fathers? You see, as a young person, we only have the present to look upon. But you can look back over time and see God's dealings in the past. And you can see the conditions today and the conditions as they were. And you can analyze and consider, is this just the normal ebb and flow? Or is what is happening here something out of the ordinary? Is something going wrong? And so the elders have perspective. That's why they need to hear. They're called upon first. Not only perspective, but the elders have responsibility to propagate. That's what we have in verse 3. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. And so, maybe I should speak to those of us that are younger. The elders are being called upon to hear. But are we listening? You see, because they're responsible to tell us so that we can pass that on to the next generation. Their experiences with God and with His way of working with His people in the decades that are past, they are taking that truth from Scripture and that experience from their lives, and they are meant to give that to us so that we can see God's dealings and how He works. And so He says to the elders, you need to hear. You need to realize your responsibility. God is wanting there to be restoration among His people. He wants the people to repent, but He knows it's going to begin with the elders. They're going to lead God's people back. The elders. Now, the next group He addresses is in verse 5. He says, awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. That seems like a strange group to address. Second, the drunkards. But actually, Paul, in the New Testament, warns us about spiritual drunkenness, inebriation. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we have these words, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Did you catch that? Our verse, verse 5, says, awake, ye drunkards. Paul says to us, let us not sleep. In other words, awake. And let us be sober. Let us not be drunken. Exactly the same as we have in our verse. Paul goes on to say, for they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Maybe that's what I need today. To wake up. Wake up to spiritual realities. Wake up out of the stupor of materialism that so easily lulls me into a state of busyness for what is temporal and passing. And I need to wake up to what really matters. Maybe I need to wake up, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, to righteousness. Maybe I've been lulled to sleep in my Christian experience by a lackadaisical view of moral issues. Just living my life basically as the world around me does. Not bothered by moral evil. Oh, sure, I may not be engaged in it myself, but maybe I'm starting to enjoy watching it or thinking about it or reading it. And so Joel addresses the drunkards. He says, wake up! It's a call to repentance. There's something in your life. This plague isn't just a normal plague. God has allowed this problem in your life because He's putting His finger on an issue. And you need to see it and you need to wake up. We need to awake. The third group He addresses in verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Now, He's not addressing the virgin girded with sackcloth. He's saying that the people He's about to address need to lament just as a young woman would, who was at the point of marrying, and the day of the wedding, her husband-to-be is tragically killed. Could you imagine the sorrow of that? Maybe it's happened, I don't know. At the day of the wedding, just before the ceremony, her husband is killed. He's saying this is the kind of lamenting that should mark people who are repenting. as we have them in verse 9. This is the address to the people in verse 9. The meat or the meal offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. Who's he addressing? He's addressing the worshipers. And he's saying, you should be weeping as a bride-to-be would weep over the loss of her husband-to-be. Do we ever lament the shallowness of our worship, brothers? I can't speak for the sisters because they speak to God silently. And the Lord hears their prayers and worship just as much as he hears ours. But I do hear my own. And I hear sometimes other brothers in Christ as we stand and take part publicly. Do we ever lament how empty and shallow it is? Do we ever lament the fact that, you know, we can come week after week and really there's nothing new, nothing fresh? A whole week has gone by, a whole week of opportunity to learn something new of Christ, the one we profess to love, the one we profess to be gathering to remember with those emblems in our midst, and we have nothing new to say. Joel is calling for these people to repent. The worshipers, you should be lamenting this just as much as a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. He addresses a fourth group, verse 11. He says, be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. So this fourth group, they need to howl. Every group has to respond. You see, repentance, he's touching different areas of the life of the people of God. And so maybe the area that you're struggling with or where problems have entered in is different than my area, but he's saying to the nation, every single one of you, there's something that God is trying to put his finger on. And he's saying about the husbandmen and the vine dressers, you need to howl. Why? Because of the barrenness, the lack of fruit. And maybe that's the problem. Maybe we don't have any concern about the fact that there's no fruit in our personal lives. There's no fruit in the assembly. Maybe that doesn't bother us when we should be howling. Nothing on the branches, no joy in our labors, and no fruit for our labors. When's the last time that we saw blessing and salvation in our local assembly? When's the last time that we had the privilege of speaking to someone and sharing with them the gospel and they responded? When's the last time, speaking of fruit, just the fruit of the Spirit in my own life? When's the last time that there was clear development? When there was greater godliness? Is there fruit in my life? He says we need to howl if there's no fruit. And then finally, the fifth group in verse 13, he says to this group, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call ye a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. So here it's the ministers to God's people. Those that are responsible to stand and serve God's people. He's saying it's your responsibility to speak to the people and to show them the state that they're actually in. What a solemn responsibility. You see, it's far easier to speak words of, you know, everything's good. Everything's going well. Just go on the way it is and just do what you're doing and everything will be... No, he's saying no. The ministers of God's people need to be the ones that make a call to God's people to repent, to realize that God is speaking to them individually and collectively, and to call them to come to God and confess their sin. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. We heard about convocations. Gather the elders and cry unto the Lord. Now, I'm not making that call at the conference collectively, but maybe I am making that call for you to do that personally. And maybe the Lord's speaking through Joel to my own heart, that I need to be before Him crying out because there's something not right in my life. He wants to bless. He wants to restore, as we're going to see. But He's had to bring certain things into my life to try to wake me up. Something is not right. Joel goes on to just explain the need in more detail. I won't say much about these next three verses, but just notice them. Verse 16, is not the meat cut off before our eyes, yea, the joy and gladness from the house of our God? When there's sin among God's people, it leaves God's people starving spiritually. Joy and gladness is gone, as the verse says. Verse 17 says, the seed is rotted under their clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, and the corn is withered. And so the seed isn't able to produce fruit. There might be sowing going on, but it's not producing. And verse 18 says, how do the beasts groan and the herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture? Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. God's people, we just make the application of sheep here, they're perplexed. They can't find pasture. They're not being fed. They're suffering. But I love what I see in verse 19, because rather than this just being Joel standing and speaking down at the people, you see that it begins to grip his own heart. And that's ultimately where all repentance and restoration begins, in my own heart. I mean, we look at conditions in a local assembly, and I'm just speaking from my own experience. I don't know again about here. But there's things that you wish could change, things that you wish could be better. And yet we have to realize it has to begin with me making a confession before the Lord about my own waywardness, my own need to repent, and my own cry to the Lord. And that's what we have in verse 19. O Lord, Joel says, to Thee will I cry. He cries out, I cry. Now, there's more that could be said about chapter 1, but we'll never make it to the end if we stay there. So let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1. So in chapter 1, we've clearly seen the prophet, we've seen the plague, we've seen the people that he's addressed, and he's been calling on them to repent. Now in chapter 2, as you start into the chapter, verse 1 says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. That's a key phrase, the day of the Lord. You'll find it 5 times through the prophecy. And speaking about coming judgment. Now, what's very interesting, if I don't get a chance to say this later, how he structures the book, because he addresses the people and their conditions and their need, and then he speaks about the day of the Lord, judgment. And then he addresses the people again and their circumstances and their situation, and then he speaks again about the day of the Lord. Now, what's interesting is the first time he speaks about the day of the Lord, it should instill fear in God's people because of their wrong condition before him. And yet, by the time he comes the second time to speak about the day of the Lord, it's an encouragement to them. Why? Because they've been restored to the Lord. And so judgment isn't something now that should cause them to tremble, but something that causes them to rejoice as they realize God will be vindicated and their enemies will be judged. And so the day of the Lord is used in an interesting way in this book, and I'll leave it to you to look at that in more detail. But there's an interesting application, obviously, to us. Because I find that same link between God's judgment and our responsibility in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Just listen to what it says. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. For if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Peter does the same thing. He links together the thought of God's judgment against those who reject him and the fact that God has the right to judge those who are his own. And my theme is not the judgment seat of Christ. And thank God we will never stand before God the judge in the sense of those who stand in all the guilt of their sin to face the consequences of our sins eternally. But let's not forget, dear believers, we will stand before the Lord. And we will give account for every word we spoke and for every opportunity we had and for everything that was entrusted to us. We will give account. And there will be reward. And there will be loss. And so it's a solemn thing to think about the judgment that lies ahead for us. Not, thank God, judgment in everlasting fire as we deserve, but to stand before the one who will judge us at the bema. But let's come to verse 12 of chapter 2. So we've seen the prophet, the plague, the people. Here it's the point, the turning point of the book. Notice this verse. Therefore, verse 12, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Can I just appeal to you lovingly? If God has, leading up to this conference, already been speaking to you in your life about something that's not pleasing to him, something that's not right, can I make the plea that the Lord makes in this verse? To turn? To repent? When should you turn? What does the verse say? Verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye. You see, true repentance isn't what I sometimes have done before the Lord, and that's to make a whole bunch of promises about things that I'm going to do differently. It's not about what I anticipate or plan or hope to do in the future. I find that repentance is turning now. Now. And so if the Lord has called you to repent, even in your own heart, now, not at the end of the meeting, now before the Lord, he says, turn, turn. When should we turn? Now, says the Lord. Where should we turn? Verse 12 says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me. That's ultimately where repentance must begin. It's not turning to the elders of your local assembly. Maybe there will be a need for that. It's not turning to the person that you've offended. There will be perhaps a need for that. But turn ye even to me. You say, I don't know where to turn in my problem, in my struggle, in my Christian life. The Lord says, turn ye even to me. It's emphasized again in verse 13. Turn unto the Lord your God. Sometimes we have this thinking in our mind that's wrong. We think, first I need to straighten out the problem. I need to sort out the issues that I'm having. And once I've got that all sorted out, then I'm going to come to the Lord. No, the Lord says, repentance begins with you coming to me in that condition that you find yourself in. And then set those things right. Turn first to me. You see, we tell that to unbelievers, don't we? We preach the gospel. We tell them, don't try to straighten out your life first and then come trust Christ. Come as you are. And I encourage you as a believer, that's where you have to come as well. You're struggling with sin. Turn to the Lord first. You find that principle in James, and if I get this sidetracked on James, we'll never get back here. But in James chapter 4, where there's a section that parallels this perfectly about repentance, we find these words, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Then, it says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. Did you notice the order? Draw nigh to God. That's where it begins. He will draw nigh to you, then cleanse your hands and your hearts. So where should you turn in your struggle? You know the Lord speaking to you? Turn to him. James goes on in that section to say, be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. That's James 4, verse 9. Notice what we read in our verse. How should we turn? It says, with all your hearts, or with all your heart, and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. The Lord loves a contrite heart and a broken spirit and an honest saint who comes humbly into his presence, not with promises and pledges, but just brokenness and honesty to say, Lord, I have failed. I've sinned. Things are not right. I come in my need, in my weakness. I would like to live to honor you again. Rend your heart, not your garments. And turn to the Lord. But the best part of verse 13 is why you should turn. Why I should turn. How does the verse end? It says, turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. You see, that's the motivation to come to Him. It's not coming to Him with fear that He is going to be displeased with us. He's displeased because we're not coming. But you come, and come because He's gracious. Come because He's merciful. Come because He's slow to anger and of great kindness. To come back to James for a second, James 4, verse 10, what does it say? It says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. The Lord desires that you would come, and the reason to come is because He will receive you, forgive you, lift you up, strengthen you, and restore you. It's interesting in Joel. Here it says, turn unto the Lord your God. I'll just mention this in passing. Joel uses different words to refer to God. He uses the Almighty or Shaddai once. He uses on 11 occasions Elohim to do with His deity and His greatness. But 33 times He uses this beautiful name of the Lord, Jehovah. The Lord of grace, the Lord of salvation, the Lord of promise, of covenant. That's the one that you can come to who has made great promises, and He would love to restore you. Now, just before we look at that restoration, notice verses 17 and 18, because here I think ultimately is where the Lord would want each of us to get. Verse 17 says, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep because the porch of the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Sorry, it was between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then, notice this. This is where the book turns. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people. What was the condition of their hearts right before the Lord worked the restoration? Where did they get to? This is so helpful. In verse 17, in this process of coming down before the Lord and realizing their condition, they got to the place where they realized the way we are living is ultimately bringing reproach on the name of the Lord. They got beyond themselves. They got beyond feeling just about the fact that, you know, we're sinning against the Lord and these locusts are coming. But Joel is seeking to bring these people to the point where they realize, no, the greatest problem here is not what we're going through. The greatest problem here is that we are causing dishonor to the name of the Lord. And the enemies are looking upon our nation and they're mocking our God. I think ultimately, as local assemblies of God's people, wherever you gather, that's the place that the Lord would love us to be. That's the place where He loves to bless. When our greatest desire and concern is not just for what we're experiencing as His people, but ultimately what we would desire as His people collectively is that in this place, nothing would bring dishonor on His name. We want to honor Him in everything. And that's the place where they come. When their concerns align with His concerns, He loves to hear and answer and restore. And that's the turning point in the book. We're right at the point. Restoration is about to begin. I know the chapter and verses divisions weren't there when it was written, but it's interesting. 36 verses up to this point, 36 verses after. The first half, desolation. The second half, deliverance. The first half, a call to repentance. The second half, restoration. So you can put a line right there, right in the middle between 17 and 18, and that's where the book divides. So let's speak about the restoration. I only have 5 minutes left. Verse 19, yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Just notice what's being restored here. Everything that was lost is being restored. Worship, testimony. Look at verse 20. But I will remove far off from you the northern army. So they begin to experience victory again. Verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. He restores their joy. He restores their confidence in Him. There's so much more that I could could say about those verses, but we have to keep moving. Verse 22, "Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield her strength." The people's needs are being met. What you need to do is take those verses and link them back with all that was being described to those five groups at the beginning of chapter 1. Everything that was lost, everything that was result of their sin, when they repent, the Lord's able to restore it all. I believe in a God who restores completely. And so no matter how you've fallen, the Lord is able to restore you. The Lord is able. Verse 25 is a most remarkable verse. "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten." I don't know, but I may be speaking to a believer here. And this call to repentance comes after years and years that you realize have been lost. Something went wrong. The Lord spoke to you. You never dealt with it. And you look back on years that have gone by. And you say, could the Lord ever restore all that? I've lost so much time. "I will restore to you the years the locust has eaten." You turn to the Lord and the Lord could use the years that He has left for you in a way like you can't imagine. He's the God that can restore. He can give back the opportunities. Maybe not the same ones, but He can restore and make back those lost opportunities in other ways. Verse 26, "And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." Look what He restores ultimately at the end. The very thing that they came to the point of needing and realizing was their greatest need, we want to honor the Lord. The Lord, He lists the restoration, and He says at the end, "I will restore the honor to my name." And so maybe that's what we need to be concerned about in our local church, in our local assembly. You come into chapter 3, and I'm not going to be able to develop it. Again, He points forward to the day of the Lord. But this time, as He points forward, it's encouraging to the people because it's the enemies of God's people that are being judged now. But I said I'd have to say something about Christ because He is in every single prophecy. And so just look at the last two verses. Verse 19, well, last three verses. Verse 19. "Egypt shall be a desolation." So here He's finishing up His judgment to the nations. "Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land." Did you catch that? They shed innocent blood and are being judged, the enemies of God's people. But keep reading. Verse 21. "But," in contrast, Egypt and Edom, "but Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for," why will they be able to dwell forever? "For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed." What is He referring to here? Oh, let me tell you, this verse is going to be precious in a coming day to God's people. You see, because they're going to look back at a day when they called out and said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." But there's coming a day of full restoration for that very nation. And though He holds their enemies accountable for their shedding of innocent blood, He cleanses the blood that they shed, the innocent blood of His own Son. And He forgives them of that great offense. And they're able to dwell from generation to generation forever. All thank God for His grace seen at Calvary, experienced by His people, Israel, in a coming day, and hopefully experienced by us, maybe experienced by you at this conference. Let me finish by saying this. It's a book full of completeness, complete things. I mentioned the number 4 at the beginning of the locust. We saw in the book complete destruction. Maybe that's what God is doing in our lives to try to wake us up. He speaks over and over and over again. We saw in the book complete repentance, what that looks like. Rending our hearts, not our garments. We see complete restoration and blessing. He's able to bring back everything that was lost. There's complete retribution. All of His enemies are ultimately judged. There's complete forgiveness of his people. Thank God that he's a God who's able to forgive. The blood of Jesus Christ, that's for us believers. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so may God help us to hear, to awake, to howl, to see the sin in our own lives, and come to the same God that Joel called on God's people to come to in his day, to come to the one who is able, when a repentant believer comes, to forgive and restore completely.